Good evening, Erev Tov. Welcome to Torah 1.0 here at SPL. This week we are looking at portion, our Parashat Ra'eh, which means see. It covers Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 26, and goes through chapter 16, verse 17. So it's a chunky portion. Quite a bit of material there. We're going to talk about what kind of material is contained within the portion. But I also thought that portion Re'eh actually gives us an excellent opportunity to apply the methodology that we have been kind of using over our previous Torah classes, because I've said many times when we gather, the point is not for me to tell you what these texts mean. They're not to tell you what's right and what's wrong, or what's the right interpretation or the wrong interpretation, but rather it's to share. It's to share how I understand the text. It's to share what has been passed on to me by those who've gone before me. And it's to also understand a framework, a mind, a worldview, a first century Galilean Hebraic mindset, so that when you're with the text yourself, you can use these tools. Just want to give you tools, right? How you choose to use the tools is ultimately up to you, including if you choose not to use the tool. And so Re'eh kind of gives us a nice way to kind of go through all four levels of the pardes, Peshat, Remez, Darash, Sa'od. And so in the course of this evening, we're going to do that and just kind of look at how that would go. But this is really something you can do with any text. It just seemed this was a very fitting one to do that with. So as we get started, a fundamental axiom is living with the times. That's great advice. Whenever you approach Scripture, you are to live with the times. Portion Re'eh, as well as the two portions that follow it, so this week and then the next two portions, actually contain the bulk of all the mitzvot, all of the commandments that are given to us in Deuteronomy by our Creator. So the bulk of the commandments are found in this week's portion and the next 2 weeks. And so when we look at a portion of Scripture, including this particular one, Re'eh, has 55 commandments in it. 55 commandments. That's a lot of commandments. And even more so than that, most of these 55 commandments are only applicable to a Jewish person living in the land of Israel while a tabernacle or temple system is in place with a priesthood that is active. So let me repeat that. A Jewish person living in the land of Israel while a tabernacle or temple system is in place with an active priesthood in place that is active. Does that describe any single one of us? No, right? So what do we do when we come to a portion of Scripture, a whole portion of Scripture, a large chunk of Scripture that has that kind of description? What do we do? Do we succumb to the temptation that all of this is old? That all of this has been replaced, that all of this is obsolete, that all of this is unnecessary, and therefore it's justifiable to simply skip over this portion of the divine, inspired, and errant word, because it's uninspiring to us and it doesn't apply to us, and so we just skip it and we move on. That's the big temptation. Rav Bronwein would often teach the Rav, his student, that it is precisely in such places, places that seem concealed or without much substance, that the greatest amount of light can actually be drawn. And so tonight is the perfect opportunity for us, as I said, to put into practice some of the tools, the methodology. because the right methodology will always be able to help us get meaning out of a text, including a text like this evening. Right? And ultimately, I would hope that's your goal when you approach the scripture, right? Is how do I get meaning out of this text for me today? The portion re-a. So a first step in grounding yourself in a text in order to take away meaning is the phrase, always know the times. Always know what time it is. By that, I don't just mean what's happening around you. That's the way many preachers would understand it. Well, I got to preach to relate to the times. But that's not the time I'm talking about. I'm talking about what time is it on God's calendar? What time is it on God's schedule? And so questions to ask whenever you come to a portion of the Torah would include these. What current Hebrew month are we in? What month is coming up? What festivals have just happened, are happening, and are about to happen? And each of those will begin to serve to ground us in time, in the Torah text. The portion of Re'eh within the annual Torah cycle of reading the lectionary, it customarily falls near Rosh Chodesh, the first of the month, in the Hebrew month of Elul. So our first year in Torah 1.0, we're doing things a little bit differently. My goal was to make sure we read all 54 portions. And so if we missed a couple of the weeks, I kept in sequence with reading the next portion. Torah 2.0, we're going to follow the seasons, the lectionary, and so forth. But I wanted to make sure online, as well as for those who come to class, there's a solid archive of teaching for the entire Torah. No gaps missing. But ordinarily, where Parashat Re'eh is read is at the beginning of the month of Elul. Elul is 1 month before Rosh Hashanah. This forms a grounding for things and sets the times for us and tell us where our mind, our spirit, and our focus needs to be when we read Re'eh. You see, the month of Elul is God's appointed time. It's His Moed that has been dedicated to the spiritual preparation for the days of all, which is the period between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. So the month of Elul is like this intense month of spiritual preparation. In many ways, it's the biblical form of Lent. This is where Lent in the church actually comes from, because it actually is a 40-day period of preparation, all right? Which contains the whole month of Elul plus the 10 days of the following month for a total of 40 days. Sound familiar? All right. And so that's kind of the context. If we're going to live within the times, we would expect the weekly Torah readings, such as Re'eh, to include explicit as well as implicit allusions to what's going on around us. So for Re'eh, it would make allusions to the days of awe. The process of spiritual introspection to be undertaken by us at this time when this portion is read on God's calendar. That is the lens through which we read and interpret the text. And this is the case. The very first verse in the portion makes this clear. And we'll even start from last week's portion, Ekev. Ekev begins the trend for the upcoming days of repentance with its first verse, Deuteronomy 7:12. And it shall come to pass, Ekev, if you listen to these judgments and keep and do them. The word Ekev, as we talked about last week, has the root for heel, the heel of the foot, as well as the root for footsteps. The heel at the end of the body represents the upcoming end of the year, which is where Elul falls. If we listen carefully and are in tune with the change of the seasons and the inner dimensions of God's calendar, we can already faintly hear in the distance the footsteps of a new year. And this week's portion, Re'eh, begins with that word, see, Re'eh. See, I put before you this day a blessing and a curse. A blessing if you listen to the commandments of your God, which I command you this day, and a curse if you do not listen to the commandments of your God. Deuteronomy 11, verse 26. The Torah instructs people to keep their eyes wide open. That's part of what's behind that sea. Keep your eyes open, examine the choices life is presenting you with, and ultimately accept the consequences for the choices that you make. As one begins the month of Elul and starts preparing for the days of Av, we do so fully aware of what's at stake. We do so with our eyes wide open. This week's portion is telling you to see. To open up your eyes, to see what you're doing, to see the choices you're making, and to see how you're living your life in relationship to those around you and in relationship with God. And then next week's portion is called Shoftim, which begins with the words, "Judges and officers you shall appoint in your gates." Deuteronomy 16, verse 18. Next week's portion, Shoftim, means judges. On a Peshat level, this injunction clearly implies to society at large, particularly a society in Israel, we are able to take the times and relate to the private and personal realm as well. This time of year, when personal introspection is called for, the Torah is reminding us not to appoint a judge at our city gates, but to appoint an internal judge, internal officers, to judge our own thoughts, our own speeches, our own actions, and to enforce discipline and undertake any pragmatic changes when necessary. The judges of Shoftim are the soul forces within us that recognize the truth and provide us with a plan to change ourselves for the better. The officers enforce the discipline and spur us on, and in order to bring about the change we need, we must be ready to go to war, and which is what that passage talks about. But here in the Torah, war is not always on the level of the Israelites going to war with their enemies. But it's also speaking of the internal war that each of us faces. To confront those internal stumbling blocks, preventing us from advancing spiritually. Fundamental change does not come easily, and only great determination allows us to attain our goals. So we're to judge ourselves and hold ourselves accountable. And then the portion after Shoftim is called Ki Tetze, which means when you go forth in war against your enemy, the Lord God has delivered that enemy into your hands. Deuteronomy 21:10. Here again, we transfer the commandment from the socio-political realm to the private and personal one, emphasizing that on an individual level, the enemy is the evil inclination and those character traits within us that need rectification. When we make a real effort to confront our enemy, which in the end is nothing but ourselves, then God comes to our aid. That was part of the lesson today from my rabbi, that the real enemy isn't some external person that's done something to us. Rather, when something is done to us, that's the opportunity for us to work on ourselves. How will I respond? How will I choose to respond? What will I choose to do? And there'll be a war within me, right? Because there's clearly certain things I want to do, want to say, want to act like. But then there's ways that I know are better, are different than that. That's the war. That's the real enemy. Living in the times, we once again move to a personal level. Again, where we break the spell of complacency and confront any inner shortcomings and realize there's always the possibility of connection to God. In any situation, there's always the possibility of success. There's always the possibility of failure. There's always the possibility of connection. And there's always the possibility of disconnect. War is war. It's not fun and games. We must be aware and careful when capturing our internal enemies and be prepared to deal with the issues when they come up. When we do this, Kitetsé promises that divine assistance is forthcoming. Even though the teshuvah, the repentance process we are describing, requires serious spiritual work through it all, we must not lose sight of the fundamental sense of joy that should pervade our divine service. Furthermore, it reminds us not to become so involved in the process that we lose sight of where we are heading. We can only stand before God on Rosh Hashanah, the great day. Whenever your Bible talks about the day of the Lord, the great day, on that day, and so forth, it always means Rosh Hashanah. We can only stand before God on Rosh Hashanah with an undivided heart and a clear conscience if we maximize the opportunity that is provided for us in the month of Elul and with the Torah readings that come with the month of Elul. What all of this means is that beyond the Peshat of the text, the portions leading up to Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur instruct us on how to maximize the days and perform the spiritual work that must be undertaken so that we can reap the greatest benefit. If we will listen to the Torah and internalize its message, we will fulfill the dictum of living in our times to the highest form. And so when we enter into that season, such as the season of Elul, when you can effect big changes in your life, also remember Elul is the month of mercy. Elul is the month when we get ready for a new beginning, a new year, Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur. The phrase, if I could only start over, or if I could only have a second chance, or I wish it was just the beginning, or simply I want to change. The portions beginning with a cave and going through Re'eh and Shoftim and Kitetsé, the portions over that month give you the spiritual blueprint to make all of that happen. And so let's apply some of our tools to the text. So let's take a walk through the garden, right? Peshat, Remez, Drash, Sod, Pardes. Pardes means garden or orchard. Let's take a walk through the garden. And I want to start with a Darash on our text. We're going to look at what's called seeing with the eyes of Messiah, or seeing with Messiah's eyes. The very first verse in Re'eh, again, tells us literally to see that a blessing and a curse have been placed before us. But why does the Torah tell us to see? It could have used another verb such as know, or be aware, or realize. Why does it choose to use the verb see? Are blessings and curses really visible to the naked eye? At times, blessings and curses in our lives may seem so clear that we can answer that in the affirmative. But at other times, what at first seemed like a blessing can turn out to be quite the opposite, while what first appeared to be a curse can be a blessing in disguise. Both scenarios present themselves in our lives frequently. Things we thought were going to be great turned out to be not so great. Things we thought weren't going to be so great turned out to be wonderful. So the type of vision, the type of seeing that the Torah is referring to here is that which transcends the physical. When the Torah calls us to see, it is calling us to see at a deeper level. It is calling us to see on the level of, oh, now I see, now I understand, now I get it. And so it's not about physical sight at all. Rabbi Shlomo Carlbach called this ability to see, to truly understand the meaning of life, he called that seeing with the eyes of Messiah. And he defined that as possessing the insight that enables one to see the whole forest and not the individual trees. That's what the Torah portion this week is calling upon you to do, to see the whole forest and not just the individual trees. In fact, the Talmud puts it this way. The Talmud will say, if I can bring it up here. The Talmud says, the wise person is one who sees that which is born. And what this means is that a wise person discerns all the potential consequences of his actions That is, what will his actions give birth to? To attain a level of introspection necessary to succeed in a month like Elul, one must strive to activate this type of sight. This is the deeper meaning behind Yeshua and Yeshua healing blind people. When Yeshua healed a blind person, it was never about Yeshua healing physical blindness. That was not the point. That was not the point at all. And this is something that often gets overlooked in the life of Yeshua, because Yeshua himself says that he never taught without what? Parable. Without teaching in parable. But no one believes him. No one believes everything Yeshua said was a parable. But he himself, on more than one occasion, says he only taught that way. Which means literally everything he did had a parable aspect to it, including his miracles. And so it was never about Yeshua healing physical blindness. That was the sign. That's why John's gospel, John never says Yeshua did miracles. He only says Yeshua did signs. Does not use the word miracle. Uses the word sign. Why? Well, think about it. Think about a stop sign. Is the stop sign in and of itself anything more than metal on a pole? Right? It points to something bigger than itself, right? It points to an action, a civic responsibility, order, the way things are going to work. Like, it's much more than just an octagon with STOP printed on it. It's pointing to something beyond itself. And that's why John always chooses to call Yeshua's miracles signs. Sign points beyond itself. To put it in terms the way the gospel writer would, which is easier to say, hey, blind man, open your eyes and see? Or, unenlightened one, open your mind, your heart, and your soul and see God. But so that you may know that the Son of Man can open your heart to God, I say to this blind person, see. Eyes be opened. You see, anybody can come into any... Somebody could come in here tonight and say, hey, I can forgive your sins and I can connect you to God. I can connect you to God and I can open your heart to God and I can open your mind to God. I can do all of these things. And you'd be like, well, I mean, anybody can say that. Anybody can make the claims Yeshua made. Anybody can. Because there's no way for me to test whether or not when you said, my sins are forgiven, if they were really forgiven. I have no way of measuring that. Right? There's no, on my above my head, a thermometer that's up to the top that's black, and when my sins get forgiven, it drops down and it's all white, and then as I go through the day and start sinning, the black thermometer starts rising, right? And so when you said, my sins are forgiven, it drops and everyone could see it worked. Yeshua was promising all of these amazing spiritual things, chiefly connection to his Father, oneness with his Father, a removal of chaos, immortality. But anyone can say that. So he says, hey, fine. Blind person see, lame person walk, deaf person hear. Well, we can measure that. Right? You bring in someone who can't walk, and I say, walk, and they can't walk, then you're going to be like, you know what? He's a joke. But if I say, get up and walk, and the person gets up and walks, then you're going to say, well, if he can do that, his word's good. And if his word's good, then what he says about the deeper things, the thing that was just a sign pointing to, that also must be true. So this is why Yeshua was about healing the blind and healing the deaf and healing the maimed. It was pointing to something much deeper than just the miracle. Yeshua was about giving people Messiah eyes, being able to see the reality in this world the way He did. Opening our hearts, freeing our minds, releasing guilt, removing the fog of misinformation and doubt, raising our God consciousness to a level of seeing. Seeing our actions and their consequences and seeing the connections and seeing God. But let's keep walking through the garden. This time let's do a remez, all right, the level of remez. This is also for the good. The Torah reveals the Shema in Deuteronomy 6 after God denies Moses permission to enter the promised land. This hints at something, which is what the word remez means in Hebrew, a hint. It suggests to us that sometimes our knowledge of and faith in God is strengthened precisely through a hardship or through a crisis. This message, this remez, this hint is also found in portion Re'eh. The initial letters of the Hebrew words, I'll try to bring them up, for blessing, which is Berecha, and curse, Kalala, are a Beit and a Kuf. So there's your Beit in yellow and there's your Kuf in yellow. So that's from the opening verse of the portion. I put before you a Berecha and a Kalala, a blessing and a curse. All right? The first letters of each of those, the Beit and the Kuf, have a numerical value of 102, which is significant because 102 is the same value for the Hebrew word amuna, which means faith. This is hinting at something. This is giving us an amazing truth, that true faith, amuna, derives from realizing that God is the source of all things, even those things that appear to be curses. That is why the Talmud instructs to bless both the good and what initially appears to be bad. So, you know, I was taught to say blessings before I do anything, not just blessings before I eat or something like that, but blessings before if I hear thunder or see lightning or see a rainbow. There's blessings for seeing these wonders of creation. There's blessings before you face a difficult challenge. But there's also blessings for when bad things or what appears to be bad things happen in your life, right? Job even hints at this, right? The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord, right? Whether it appears to be good or bad, you bless the Lord. While reaching such a positive attitude is not easy, a Hebraic or Eastern mindset is non-dual, has a non-duality, teaches us to strive for it, to search for the good in all eventualities. The Torah scholar Nachum Ish Gamzu would often say, this event, meaning something that appears to be negative, this too is also for the good. This is also an apostolic teaching. And you can find it, for instance, in Shaul, the Apostle Paul. Romans 8, beginning in verse 28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for the good, for those who are called according to His purpose. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give to us all things? What shall separate us from the love of Messiah? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword? No. In all of these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels or rulers, nor things present or things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation can separate us from the love of God that is given to us in our Master, Yeshua. So we're given this hint that true faith comes about and is strengthened when not only in blessings, but in curses, we still find a joyous connection to our Creator. That's a hint in the text. But we'll use a darash to get there, but we'll delve into the sod. We'll start with a darash to get there. So, pull back up the text here. Let's go back to that opening verse. Re'eh's brief opening verse contains many subtle yet layers of deep meanings. This is the good stuff here. All right, this is the good stuff. So most English Bibles will read Deuteronomy 11 verse 26, something like this: "See, I place before you today a blessing and a curse." Right? Something along those lines. Look, see, some way of drawing attention to the fact that I'm placing before you a blessing and a curse. And that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that translation. But it can be read in a different manner from the Darash level. Hebrew has no punctuation. Hebrew has no punctuation. It has no periods, it has no commas, it has no dashes, it has no semicolons. It has no punctuation. And if you put a comma instead of a period, that can change the meaning of a sentence. If you put a colon instead of a period, it changes the meaning, right? Punctuation dictates meaning. Hebrew has no punctuation. And so I want to give you the FIV of Deuteronomy 11, verse 26. One that'll get you kicked out of seminary. See, re'eh, the I, meaning the ego, placed within you today can be either a blessing or a curse. By the way, that is 100% correct translation. The other one is too in your Bible. But what have you learned about Hebrew, the Hebraic worldview? Oh, which one will I ever choose? Which one is it? Well, it's pardes, right? The one that's in your English Bibles is Peshat. It's the P. I'm giving you the D. Right? They're both true. But it's like an onion. They're both true, but are giving you different information, giving you a different face of the diamond, shining light on a different angle. Look at that translation. See? The I. So it's not I meaning God, but the I. And we'll talk about why I know we can translate it that way in a minute. Meaning the ego. So, the you that I placed within you, God's saying, that can be a blessing or a curse. Who you are, the unique self that you were created to be, whether that's an introverted kind of critical thinker who thinks first and speaks last, or whether you're first to speak and last to think, or somewhere in the middle, or whoever you are, that can be a blessing or it can be a curse. Okay? That's part of the text. This reading is based on one of the Baal Shem Tov's teaching. The Baal Shem Tov, once when he was commenting on Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 5, he translated the words Moses spoke to the people this way: I was standing between God and you at the time to relate the word of the Lord to you. Deuteronomy 5, verse 5. Most people understand Deuteronomy 5, verse 5 to mean Moses was between God and the people. When God spoke the word of the Lord to the people, Moses was in the middle. God spoke to Moses, Moses spoke to the people. So he says, I was standing between you and God when he spoke the word of the Lord. It's a fine translation. It fits the story, right? Moses being this intermediary, Moses being the one who can go up to the mountain, Moses who can receive the commandments, Moses who can see God, you know, in the burning bush and hear God's voice, and then on behalf of all of that, he goes to the people and he tells the people things. When the people sin and God wants to destroy them, he goes back to God on behalf of the people and asks for their forgiveness and says, hey, take my life instead of theirs, and he pleads for the people. He's always in the middle. It clearly fits with the story. And so it's a beautiful translation. You get an A+ for saying Deuteronomy 5:5 is Moses saying, I was between you and God. But without punctuation, we can read it like this. The I, my ego, myself, was standing between you and God, where you are the you, right? You are standing. The I, the ego, is what stands between you and God. Moses implying that the aspect of I, the ego, stands between a person and God. And the notion that the ego separates human beings from God and stems from the fact, and how I can make this is for the Hebrew word for anochi, here for I, is related to the word for ego. Let me bring it up here. So in Hebrew, there are two words for the pronoun I. The most common one is this one on the bottom, ani. So if you were in Israel and you wanted to say, my name is Billy, you'd say, ani Billy, I am Billy. Ani is just the common pronoun I. But there's another pronoun, anochi, that means I. It's not used nearly as often. And when it is used, it's always hinting at something. And the Hebrew word for ego, well, gee, you don't have to read Hebrew, but what's in the Hebrew word for ego? It's just anochi ut. It's anochi with a different ending, right? So anochi is related to the ego. And so there's a great paradox at work here. In essence, the pure soul is at one with God and has no real independent status. Yet God has imbued us human beings with a soul, and then fashioned us in such a way that we feel quite independent. He's given us an anochi. We aren't robots. Inherently, the ego is neither a blessing nor a curse. Who you are as a unique creation of God is neither a blessing or a curse. It simply depends on how much you clarify your sense of self. In Hebrew, as I said, the two words for the pronoun I, anochi and ani, share the same letters, except anochi simply has an additional letter, kaf. When the letters of the word ani are permuted, they spell the word ayin, nothing. This hints at a profound truth. At times, the ego truly does stand between us and God, Deuteronomy 5, between us and other people, and even between us and our own self. Truth be told, most of the time, the ego stands between us and everything else. And when it does this, it can be labeled a curse. However, this only happens when we allow the ego to go unchecked, when we give our animal impulses full rein over our thought, speech, and action. But if we can make the ani, ayin, nothing, then we channel the ego in the right direction. And we do this chiefly by attaching to our Messiah, the righteous teachers in our generation, and by becoming an instrument for doing good and aiding others in fulfilling life goals. In this sense, the I is a blessing. This having been said, without committing to the hard and at times humbling spiritual work entailed in clarifying and purifying the ego, we will usually find ourselves in thrall to its raw, unadulterated influence. We will find it leading us into an endless morass of jealousy, anger, selfishness, and the drive for power and control. So, on Monday and Tuesday of this week, coming into school, we got caught behind the infamous train. And I didn't realize it until last night at dinner when we were sharing highs and lows for the day. my daughter said, kind of talking about it, she's like, Dad is really weird in the car because he doesn't have road rage. She's like, he has road zen, like road calmness. Which again is part of the work our rabbi's working on me with. All right, so, and what she means by that is, I didn't realize it kind of until she pointed it out, but I was kind of like teaching them. Like, so we're all the way back, coming in from the west, we're all the way back at where the Clarion once stood. Sitting still, right? And you can tell it's all, and no cars are coming this way, which, you know, and I clued them all into that, like, we're going to be here a while. It's going to be 30 or 45 minutes where we get to school. But then, like, there was this individual who came, and she came up next to us, and she was just, she was flustered, and she probably was going to be late or something, and man, she was just really visibly flustered, and she started, like, trying to cut in on me, and I was like, I just told the kids, I'm like, there's a train, like, no one's moving, like, you're not going to, I mean, what's the point? So, you know, the impulse would have been, the reactive self would have been, let my foot off the brake and get as close to the bumper of the car in front of me, all that. But I was like, I just was like, you know, what's the point? Like, if I let her in, you know, what, I'm going to be 3 seconds later to the school? I mean, like, so eventually, as the, you know, 5 minutes, and it was enough for her to creep in, and man, she darted in there. And then we moved a little more, and then she started weaving, and I was like, kids, just learn from that. Like, she is causing her body so much stress. She's pretty much set the tone for the rest of her day. She can't control this. So you can't control what you can't control. So, like, what's your favorite song, kids? And we're going to play it. Like, you know, let's find it on Pandora. Let's play it. And let's, I mean, you know, you're just stuck there, right? So, but the I in me, the ego, it could have been a blessing or a curse. Like, I could have been like, you aren't getting in front of me, right? You're not, you know. And then, of course, you know, it's two lanes, but there's that third lane that goes all the way up to, like, Wendy's, and then you have to turn right, and it ends. There's always the one who's going to cruise down there, never intending to turn into McDonald's or Walmart or Wendy's, right, and come over. And it's like, I just told him, I'm like, you know, it's not a big deal because, again, it's 5 seconds. But I'm like, think about how much stress they had, wondering if they were going to pull that off, the everything going on in your system to do that, and the lack of concern for your fellow human being in that. I was like, in the end, they could ram into someone's hood, right? And what would have been the gain for it? Like, you know, what would have been the good for that?
Guess
yeah.
Your car.
Yeah, that's right. And so it's like, so, you know, I was just trying to teach them, like, you have choices. Like, there's always that war within you of yourself, right? And that's really what the first verse of this Torah is calling your attention to. See, look within yourself. The I. It can be a blessing or it can be a curse, right? So we got to school. We get to school after the 7:50 bell went off. They waved tardies like they normally do on that. But we got to school at 7:53. We left at 7:04. We live 5 miles from the school. But none of us were upset. All right? None of us were upset. So, you know, that was car zen, as she called it. But it really relates to the Torah reading. Like, we have a reactive nature in us. And sometimes that can be good, because sometimes that's what saves our life. I mean, that's also the part of us that says, I got to defend myself, or I've got to defend somebody, I've got to take care of business. I mean, there's a need at times for that I to be reactive. But the see, the be aware is, be aware of it. And know you can use this for a blessing or a curse. Which means sometimes, you know, I use other people to do this for me because I'm too timid. But, like, At times, somebody needs to let somebody have the what for. And that's okay. So I find somebody who's comfortable giving the what for to someone and say, can you give the what for to them for me? You know, I call Tony, right? Tony, can you give them the what for? But that's okay, because that's what makes those people unique. And they can use it for a blessing, right? Sometimes I need to stand up for myself and I don't. And so somebody's there willing to say, you know what? I'm going to stand up for you, right? That's a blessing, right? The who they are is a blessing. But Moses is saying, look at it and be aware of it. Okay, so this is what happens with Moses. He's teaching us to manage and to clarify the ego to such a degree that God can work in and with us and through us. Yeshua speaks of this also in John 17, verse 22. He says, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. We become one when we empty ourselves of our own ego and we fill it with the things of God. When our vessel becomes empty of the self, when the ani becomes the ayin, when the self becomes nothing, then God can fill the space. And then let's look at a pashat. Let's look at some idea of charity here. Deuteronomy 15, verses 7 through 8. See, I'll get you out of that first verse. It says, if there is a poor man with you, one of your brothers, in any of your towns, in your land, which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart nor close your hand from your poor brother, but you shall freely open your hand to him and generously lend him sufficient for his need in whatever he lacks. So here I want to talk about charity, but the Hebrew word for charity is zedekha. And zedekha is different than the Hebrew Eastern understanding of zedekha, which really means righteousness, is related to justice, is different than the Greek worldview of charity, charis, which is more about giving something to someone in need. Zedekha in the Bible, including when Yeshua speaks of it, is about making things right. It's about making things right. It's not a handout. Charity, from a biblical perspective, is not a handout. It's about correcting something that is wrong. And it's a central pillar of the identity of all followers of the God of Abraham. Charity, or zedekah, reflects God's own nature because it's an act of pure grace. When it comes to giving generously, followers of God typically internalize the Torah's principle of giving. The Gospels and the Epistles constantly encourage us to give to those in need, to give generously. And Yeshua even quotes this week's portion in Deuteronomy 17 and verse 11 when he says in John 12 verse 8, you always have the poor with you. And he expects us to be aware of that. A majority of the Yeshua directives that have to do with the subject of giving charity, he's assuming that we will be doing these things. Matthew 6, 2. When you give to the poor, not if you give to the poor. He points out that even the hypocrites give. The commandment to give and the prohibition not to deny charity apply to everyone and every time and every place. Our Father in heaven asks us, Deuteronomy 15, 11, to freely open our hand to our brother. The Talmud restates it this way. Everybody is obliged to give, even one who himself depends upon being given to should give to those less fortunate than himself. And this is an important principle, that if you really, part of giving to someone and giving to someone in such a way that it will benefit them and truly make the connection, is that they understand they are to give to someone less fortunate than them. There's always someone less fortunate. There's always. You need to borrow 100, someone needs to borrow 10. They need to borrow 10, someone needs to borrow 1. Someone needs to borrow 1, someone needs a quarter, right? You can always help someone else. And we only receive the true connection to God when we receive, if we receive in such a way that our desire and our ultimate goal is to share as well. Otherwise, we become like the Dead Sea, right? Fresh water flows in, we keep it to ourselves, and no living thing exists. Or we can be like the Sea of Galilee. Fresh water comes in. We enjoy it. We feed our fish with it. We survive, we give life to the plants and water to the people. And then we let it go. And the Sea of Galilee never lacks. Right? Because it, as it gives, so it is given to. The following is from the Talmud. Tractate Nadarim 50a. Speaks of always finding someone to help. So it says this, Rabbi Akiva and his wife were so poor that they only had straw to sleep on. One night, heaven tested them and sent Elijah, disguised as a stranger, to knock at the door. And he begged, please help me. My wife is in confinement and does not even have straw on which to lie. Akiva got up and gave the man the straw. And then he said to his wife, you see, there is a man who doesn't even have straw. In Matthew 6, Yeshua listed tzedakah, charity, as one of the three principal acts of righteousness. In fact, in the Hebrew language, charity and righteousness are synonymous. The Hebrew word tzedakah literally means righteousness. So those texts in English where it says, your righteousness, and when Jesus or Yeshua speaks of righteousness, he's speaking of tzedakah. The Apostle Paul, Shaul, plays on this double meaning of the word tzedakah for charity, alms, as well as righteousness. When he says in 2 Corinthians 9, where he's also quoting Psalm 112, and God is able to make all grace abound to you so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed, as it is written, quoting Psalm. He scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness, his tzedakah, endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your tzedakah. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. When we give, we should do so without fanfare or accolades. Yeshua tells us, when we give, we're not to announce it with trumpets. It should be done in secret as much as possible. Reb Yanai once saw someone giving a zuz to a poor man in the marketplace, and he said, it were better not to have him given anything, rather for him to have given him and shamed him. According to the Talmud, it is permitted even to deceive a poor person who out of pride will refuse to accept charity. It's permitted to deceive him in order to help him. Maimonides lists 8 levels of ascending tzedakah, charity. And if you pay attention to what he's saying, you'll see it's in line with Yeshua and the apostles. This is pretty cool what he does. So, tzedakah here, righteousness. Maimonides lists the 8 kinds that you find in Scripture. This will go. The lowest level is one who gives sadly and reluctantly. Still positive. It still has a connection. It's still a good thing. But it's on the lowest level. You give, but you're sad about it. Or you give reluctantly. The next level up. Man, this thing does not want to work tonight. It's one who gives less than is fitting, but with a good disposition. They don't really give what they should, but they do so with a very positive attitude. Next level up is one who gives. It gives everything they should, but only after they've been asked. The next level is one who gives before they're ever even asked. I'll leave those up for a little bit if you're getting them down. So, one who gives sadly and reluctantly. Then one who gives less than is fitting, but with good disposition. One who gives only after being asked. One who gives before they are asked. Keep moving up the ladder here. Maybe. There we go. Good, we got 5 and 6. One who gives in such a way that he does not know who is receiving it. And then 6 is one who gives in such a manner that the recipient does not know who the donor is. Then there's one who gives in total anonymity so that he doesn't know who's going to get it, and the receiver doesn't know who gave it. But the ultimate form of tzedakah is one who helps the poor to rehabilitate themselves by lending them money, taking them into a partnership or employing them or giving them work or giving them a skill, for in this way the end of assistance is achieved without any loss of self-respect at all. A powerful statement of the sages is the poor man does more for the giver than the giver does for the poor man. That's worth thinking about, because why tzedakah and giving is such a powerful technology is because it has, related to our Torah portion, it's one of the technologies given to us to shave the ego. To realize everything you have isn't yours anyways. You're but a steward. And that God can take it away in a second if he wanted to. To realize what you have is a gift and that you have responsibilities because of that has a way of kind of keeping you a little humble. And so giving has a way of molding you spiritually in a positive light. And the biggest part of giving is doing so in such a way that doesn't bring shame to a person. And this is why the poor man does more for the one giving than the one giving does for the poor man. See, charity, from a Western point of view, sees it as the wealthy are helping the poor. The Jewish frame of mind says it's the poor who are helping the wealthy, because it's breaking a part of them and allowing them to connect to God. The poor man gives the giver the opportunity to perform a mitzvah, a connection, a commandment. What this means also is that you have to be willing to let people help you when you need it. Because when you do, if I need help with something and you help me, then that's me allowing you to make a connection to God. And so if you want to help me, you really want to help me, and I tell you no, and I absolutely refuse even though I really need it, then I've denied you the ability to connect to God. And I'm the one that's transgressed. I'm the one that's made the disconnection. And so, again, Western culture oftentimes will value, I can do it myself, I don't need any help, I won't ask for help. But sometimes, it's being willing to accept the help that allows the individual to make the connection, which is the more important thing. That's the work God's doing. And so all you are doing when you aren't a good receiver, some people aren't good receivers. They don't receive gifts well. They don't receive compliments well. They don't receive anything well. You're closing doors for people when you do that. So don't deny someone their mitzvah, their connection. If their desire is to help you, let them. So we will close it there this week. We will pick it back up next week in the book of Devarim, the book of Deuteronomy. We will meet at the same time and same place. Let's close with the blessing. Baruch atah Adonai notein haTorah. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given to us the gift of the Torah. Amen.